Well, we're going to turn now to Matthew and chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2. And our theme is a very simple one this morning, and it's this. That what is written on the page is to lead to worship from the heart. What is written on the page of Scripture is to lead to worship from the heart of the believer. Scripture to worship. We're looking this morning at the wise men who came, and verse 11, they worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. They bowed down. It was a term used for those who bowed before a king and kissed his hand. They bowed down. We're going to look at worship. And we're going to look too, of course, at what is written. Because it is what is written on the pages of Scripture that is to lead to worship from the believing heart. So we're going to look at both. We're going to look at what's written. And that's my responsibility to make it as clear as possible. And it's all of our responsibilities to try to understand. And then because what is written is to lead to worship, it's to lead to worship. And that's my responsibility for my worship. And it's your responsibility for your worship. What is written on the page is to lead to worship from the heart. The real question this morning is, will we go from this place like the wise men, worshipping Christ in our hearts? I'd actually hesitate to say that it's a pretty pointless and empty Christmas and even life if we're not worshipping our Maker as our Saviour. That's what life, the Bible says, is all really about. So the first point this morning is we're going to look simply at what is written. What is written. And what is written in this chapter. We're going to firstly just look and be clear together. It's a very well-known account, isn't it? We're going to look at the what. What took place. And you'll know that it's the wise men coming to visit Jesus. And you may have noticed that every hymn that we have sung this morning has referenced that event. Our opening hymn was number 202, and we sang, Christ is come and calls us to him, here by faith, behold your king, with the shepherds kneel to view him, with the wise your treasures bring. We then sang in number 37 from Word of Life, praise, holy child whose birthday brings shepherds from their field and fold, angel choirs and eastern kings, myrrh and frankincense and gold. And then we've just sung, shepherds hasten to adore him, wise men offer gifts so rare. Every hymn has referenced the visit of the wise men. You'll have to wait to see whether that's true of the fourth hymn as well this morning. But it's the visit of the wise men to Jesus. When did it take place? Well, verse 1 tells us, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And maybe some time afterwards. He's referred to often, as you'll have seen there, as the young child. And of course, Herod puts to death those who are 2 years and below. So maybe it was considerably later, a few months later. We don't know. But what we're told very simply, it was after the birth. There's mention of the birth. That Christmas event in Bethlehem. And so that's our focus this morning. Here's the visit to the one who was born in Bethlehem. And maybe that conjures up for us the whole account, everything that we would see if we went to a school nativity play today, apart from the purple octopus. Those of you who haven't been to see a nativity play in recent years will wonder what I'm talking about. But those of you who go will know that all sorts of additional characters appear this in school nativity plays now. You know, little Johnny comes home from school and says, I've got a prize part in the nativity play. And you say, great, what are you? And he says, I'm the third purple octopus. And you scour your Bible in vain to find it. But nevertheless, it's there in their school nativity plays. We're going to look at what is there, not what isn't there. Little reminder. Begins as we began our service with the angel to Joseph in the previous chapter. speaking, and let's enter into this. This is the wonder, speaking of a conception of the Holy Spirit. A conception that does not involve a man. Speaking of a virgin who is going to be with child. Speaking of one whose name is to be called Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. I mean, this is lofty stuff, isn't it? Speaking of one whose name is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. I mean, we're really on gloriously holy ground this morning. Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, we read of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, again making staggering statements about the one who's going to be born, that he's going to be a king whose kingdom will never end. He shall reign forever and ever, the familiar words in the Messiah. They're found in Scripture. And then, of course, we read of their journey from up north down to Bethlehem. And why? Because Caesar Augustus called a census for tax purposes, and Joseph's house and lineage was the house of David, which was Bethlehem, so he has to go to Bethlehem. I'm not setting out this morning to be a myth buster about octopuses and various other things this morning, or is it octopi? But there is no mention of a donkey with Mary and Joseph. And I simply mention that, and I'm not here just to point out all the things which aren't in Scripture, but we are looking at what is written, and I want to give you an appetite for what is written, and notice some of the things which aren't written. There was no donkey. There was Christ's birth, laying in a manger, and that's in a feeding trough. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say it was a stable. The Bible never says it was a stable. It was probably some kind of room within a house. The word inn means a spare or upper room in a private house or village where travellers received hospitality and no payment was expected, like a public shelter. So, no mention of a donkey, though Mary might have sat on one. No mention of a stable. And the inn wasn't what we think an inn was. Nevertheless, we read that it was in the days of Herod the king. See, these are real events taking place in real time. You can go to your history books and find out about Herod the Great, who was born in 73 BC and died in 4 BC. And then the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 2 that wise men from the east came. And it's difficult to know exactly what those wise men were. They were probably of a priestly caste, royal advisors. It's likely that they had an interest in astronomy and astrology and science and religion. They probably came from Iran or Iraq, from Persia or Babylon. What we do know from the Bible, what is written, is that they knew of the birth of Jesus and they had seen a star in the east and followed it. There's no mention of camels. It's likely that they would have travelled on steers or oxen at the time. But they came a long, costly journey to worship the king. That's what is written. When they arrived in Jerusalem, King Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You might ask the question, why? Why was he troubled by a little baby? Well, because of the title, King of the Jews. This is Herod the Great, the king, and he's threatened by this emerging king, even at birth, so much so he wants to destroy him. But notice that Herod then gathers together the religious leaders and inquired of them one piece of information. And he discovered from them the answer to the wise men's question. We'll look at that in just a moment. He then tried to deceive them, saying, oh, when you get there, let me know so I can come and worship. He had no intention of worshipping. He wanted to destroy the baby Jesus. And the wise men went and worshipped, presenting their three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And just to wrap up this first point, because you don't often hear the next bit in nativity stories. The wise men were told in Scripture, divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So they didn't. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, directing the family to Egypt as Herod sought to destroy the child. And Herod killed all the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and in all the districts. And I remember one year reading that somebody calculated that might have been about 30 children, male children, under the age of 2. It's not normally a classic feature, is it, that part at the nativity play at school? But it is what is written. After Herod's death, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, directing him to the land of Israel. With Herod's son now reigning, Joseph is warned again and heads away from the south to the north to Galilee and to Nazareth. Don't make any apology for simply telling you this morning to remind you what is written. A well-known account. There's plenty which isn't written, and we've just touched on that, but the importance is what is written. And why is it important? Because as we've seen before, the Bible is no ordinary book. It's not merely a special book. It's not merely a religious book. The Bible says that it itself is God-breathed. So we've been looking at God's real words this morning, his account of what took place. He says there were angels. He says there was a star. He says there were dreams. He says there was hostilities to the boy king. He says there was something very significant about the child. Where is the one born king of the Jews? The very phrase that 33 years later would be above his head upon the cross. King of the Jews. It's likely that the men from the east may have been king makers, so they were coming to verify who Jesus was. It's very special for king makers to travel 1,000 miles from the east. He is sought with a view to being destroyed. And did you notice in chapter 2 and verse 15, he's referred to as the Lord's son, God's son. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is God with us, someone to save us from our sin, good news of great joy and eternal reign. Friends, this is what is written. And I hope that's clear. Second point this morning, what is written? Same heading, different point. You see, the Bible is event and explanation. So we need to find in the Bible the explanation of what it is that took place. And the first thing I want to say before we get back to Matthew 2 is this, that this is an incarnation. This is what all the fuss is about. This is what all the glory is about. This is what the majesty is all about. This is no one less than God in the flesh. The almighty hands of God, as Graham Harrison's hymn says, then curled round the fingers of his mother. This is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. This is no one less than the Almighty, the eternal God, now as man, lying in a feeding trough. 2,000 years ago is a visit from our God, the one who never had a beginning because he always was. The God who created the heavens, the galaxies, the earth, every grain of sand, every element in the periodic table. This great, immense, infinite God of glory visited. And there in the feeding trough is one who unites two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. He is fully God. He is fully man, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's no surprise to you. It's in all the carols that we sing, isn't it? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Jesus says in John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Here is God of God, light of light. It is what is written. The Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh. The Jews recognized who Jesus was claiming to be, because they say in John 10:33, I think, you and me, a man, claim to be God. Jesus went around saying that I am. That was the name of God, the Lord. He said, I am. Oh, I hope you've not missed the glory of Christmas under all the tinsel and the lights. This is stunning. I mean, Shepshed has been quite proud in the last couple of weeks, because one, we had a visit from our local MP, and last night we had a visit from about 12 trucks with air horns and lights, and everybody was thrilled. We had a visitor. What about if the Prime Minister had come? Or the King? Or your favourite celebrity? Or somebody not a million miles away found out last weekend Donny Osmond came to visit. Two 2,000 years ago, God himself came to visit. The maker and sustainer of the heavens and the earth came to visit. And if you want to know why, well, we'll deal with that as well, but come back this afternoon. But our second point is what is written, and I've just referred to some verses in the Bible. But why the second point is called what is written is because of this. Because the whole turning point of our account this morning hangs on what is written. Did you notice that? What is written? What had been written earlier? Let me explain. The wise men come from the east. They've seen the star. They know the identity. He's the King of the Jews. They want to know where he is. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? And imagine the drama if nobody knew. Imagine what the story, how it would have ended up. Don't know. You'd have to go back. We can't find him. We'll have to call somebody. Well, Herod did call somebody. And I want you to notice, focus on how the question was answered. It was answered correctly. It was answered accurately. Herod gathered together the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. So people knew that the Christ was going to be born. And then he says to the chief priests and shepherds, where is he going to be born? And they got the answer. Verse 5. They said, oh, Bethlehem of Judea. How did they know that? Because it is written. It is written. Our first point, we've looked at what is written here in Matthew chapter 2. Now we're looking at what has been written in Matthew chapter 2, but had been written earlier. Because they go back to the prophet Micah. He's the one who'd written that the Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. Where had he written that? In chapter 5 and verse 2 of his prophecy, which you can find in the Old Testament. It was written in the God-breathed scriptures. Where is the one born King of the Jews? Does anybody know? We do know. Why? Because it is written. It's been told to us before the event. Hundreds of years before the event. Which shows you again this morning something of the preciousness of Scripture. Because Scripture is God's revelation, God making himself known. It's God's word to us about who he is in all of his height and holiness and majesty, about what he's like, about how he created, about where we came from, made by God, like God, for God. Unlike anything else he created. And his word tells us about how our relationship with him has been torn asunder, torn apart by our sin, and how it can be mended and restored. And that's the most vital information that we could ever want to know, isn't it? And that information is central to what God has made known, who he is, what we are like, why our relationship with him has been torn apart, and how it can be mended. And it's all been written. in reliable words breathed out by God, written down by his chosen prophets. I can show you verses in the New Testament which show that Jesus believed that what was written was what God said. How do we know that the Christ is coming? How do we know where he's going to be born? Because God has made it known to us. How precious is this word? And what is written is marvelous. The significant events of God's dealings with his people. And we notice that what he says comes to pass. What he prophesies is fulfilled. The birth of Jesus is more than a sentimental romantic story. It's nothing less than the faithful fulfillment of Almighty God to his earlier promises in Scripture, to what is written. What a privilege is ours this morning to have this book open before us. Just give you some examples. You see, in the Old Testament, it was also written that Messiah would ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. And of course, he did, didn't he, on Palm Sunday? In the Old Testament, it says that he would be rejected, and he was. In the Old Testament, it says he would be betrayed, and he was. In the Old Testament, it is written that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And he was. In the Old Testament, it says he would be silent before his accusers. And he was. In the Old Testament, it is written he would be spat upon. And he was. In the Old Testament, it's written that he would be hated without reason. And he was. In the Old Testament, it says he would be pierced through hands and feet. They had no idea about crucifixion in the Old Testament, but there it is written, and he was. In the Old Testament, it says he will be put to death alongside criminals. And he was, one on the right and one on the left cross. In the Old Testament, it's written that he would be scorned and mocked in his sufferings and given wine, vinegar, and gall to drink. And he was. In the Old Testament, it's written that he would pray for his enemies, and he did. In the Old Testament, it's written that he would be forsaken by God, and he was. In the Old Testament, it's written that men would gamble for his garments, and they did. In the Old Testament, it's written that none of his bones would be broken, and they weren't. In the Old Testament, it says his side would be pierced, and it was. In the Old Testament, it's written that he will be buried with the rich. And he was. And all of those and many others were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is the nature of what we're dealing with this morning. In the Old Testament, it's written that the Holy One would not see decay but would rise. And he did. And when he rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," what is written, "ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Because that's what's written. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It is written. Can you see what I'm doing here? We're going back to Matthew chapter 2, what's written there, but that points us to what was written earlier. And it's estimated that there are 300 Old Testament specific prophecies about the coming of Messiah. The chances of just 8 of them being fulfilled in one man is, I'm told by my mathematician friends, 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's just 8 of them. The chances of 48 of them being fulfilled is in one man is 1 in a trillion to the power 13. Which means that if you got a bunch of coins from the Royal Mint and you covered the earth several coins high all over the whole globe, put a blindfold on you the chances of you finding the one coin that you mark with an X would be the same chance statistically of all of those prophecies being found fulfilled in one man. And yet they are. They're all fulfilled in the man Christ Jesus. And God spoke. The Old Testament is really about his preparation for the people of the coming Messiah. That's what it's all about. Man having sinned, God promises a Savior, and the Old Testament is all about the preparation for the coming King. And we see that in this chapter here, don't we? Key insights to this simple point are given in the chapter. Verse 5, this is written by the prophet that he'd be in Bethlehem. And then verse 15, well, this is fulfilled because out of Egypt I called my son. They went to Egypt to fulfill what had been written. And then verse 17, when we read of the mothers weeping over the loss of children, then what was fulfilled, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah has spoken about that. And then lastly, he goes to Nazareth to fulfill what the prophets had said, that he would be a Nazarene. See, all the way through the Bible, it says that what was spoken by the Lord is spoken through the prophet, but is God speaking. It's not simply that this is an incarnation which in and of itself is magnificent, but it's part of God's glorious plan in which he promises to send a saviour, a king who would suffer, who would be, if he's written in the Old Testament, born in Bethlehem of a virgin, triggering the slaughter of children, to be called out of Egypt, the seed of a woman, a descendant of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, who would be anointed and eternal and would be an heir to the throne of King David. That's what's written, and it's all fulfilled. Isn't it marvellous what's written? It's what God has said. It's reliable. And it's stunning in its content. Which takes us to our third and final point this morning, which is also headed, what is written? We've seen what's written in Matthew chapter 2. We see in Matthew chapter 2 that it refers to what had been written earlier. And now to close, I want to just mention what is written as a centrepiece of the whole of Scriptures. And that is, friends, that there is one true living God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know that he is eternal because it's written. We know that he's everywhere present because it's written. You see, I might doubt the Christian faith. Might, had we been given a systematic theology. Had we had wise people sitting down and saying, well, let's say there was a God, and let's say he had no beginning, and let's say he made all this. And had we been given a systematic theology of that, I might have thought, But this isn't a systematic theology. This is God making himself known progressively in history through real men and women. It's glorious. And he is what he is. And we're special to a degree this morning because, unlike everything else that he made, we were made by him, yes, but in his likeness, in his image. That is not something which is said of any other creatures, but it is of the human race. And we are here to know him and to glorify him forever. And so the degree to which our lives are not knowing him and glorifying him is the degree to which our lives are far short of what they should be and could be. Because we're here to know him and to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But it's not like that because the first man, Adam, sinned.
and brought about a cosmic fracture, in a sense, throughout the universe, where mankind was no longer in right relationship with God, knowing and enjoying Him. We became rebels, the Bible says, and hostile. We didn't want this God to reign over us. We've all shown a rebellious disregard for God, a failure to love Him, with the consequences that we are walking on a broad way to destruction, in spiritual death and darkness, apart from Him. And yet the good news of great joy is that that relationship can be mended, can be restored. We can come and know God personally and enjoy His favour every moment of every day. For that to happen, our sin has to be removed. Our sin has to be not counted against us. Our sin has to be taken away. Our sin has to be wiped out. And for that to happen, the Bible says it requires an action not of us, but of God. A loving action in which He loves the rebellious, the vile, the offenders who have grieved Him and offended Him. The holy and just God must in justice punish sin. But in order for our sin to be removed and not counted against us, it requires nothing less than God Himself coming as man. In incarnation. And then throughout His life He meets all the requirements of God in holy, obedient living. And then out of love for those who have despised Him, He offers that spotless, perfect life on the cross as a sacrifice to completely wipe out all the sins of everyone who would believe upon Him. And in that He secures once and for all forgiveness and everlasting life and reconciliation for all who would repent and believe. It's about more than a lowly birth. It is about an incarnation, because here in the feeding trough is God. Why? Why has He come? He's come to love the helpless soul, who like a sheep has gone astray and turned their own way. He's come to call them back. He came to secure forgiveness through the shedding of His blood. He's come to be a saviour. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and you. That is what is written in the Christmas story, in this chapter, in an incarnation, in the recorded birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, reign, and future return of Jesus. Fulfillment of what was promised by God and what was written. Lying at the heart of His stupendous plan to save undeserving people like me and you from the eternal punishment we deserve, and to save us from that and to an eternal bliss and friendship with a God who loves us, to eternal safety in Him. It's good news of great joy for all the people, friends. It's what is written. And what is written on the page of Scripture is to lead to worship from the believing heart with which we close. Isn't it staggering that people can be confident of their own goodness when they never acknowledge and worship the living God? It's amazing that people can be so confident of themselves, yet they disregard Him. And in the words of the Bible, it's written, they suppress the truth. How tragic is the human race. How precious are these words. Are you going to ask God to deal with you, that these words might be more precious to you next year, God willing, than they have been this year? Because it's written who God is. It's written how he plans to save. It's written how we can be saved. It's written how we are then to live in obedience to him. It's written how we are to be ready for the second coming of Christ at the end of time. And is your response to be hostile, like Herod? Is your response to be indifferent, like the chief priests and scribes who knew, didn't seem to care less? Or will your response today be like the wise men who, it is written, rejoiced with exceedingly great joy? Who fell down and worshipped in awe at God and his salvation? Who bowed their hearts in homage, in reverence to God? Are you going to be like them this morning to sing that new song which will never cease, to worship Jesus the Lord forever? That's life. It's glorious. We're to give him all the honour and praise that's due his name. We're to give him our hearts, our life, our soul, our all. And if you've never done that this morning, then maybe you've heard the voice of Jesus speaking to you, calling you to turn from sin and unbelief and to believe upon him. Maybe this morning he's meeting with you to heal you of your backsliding, that you would from this point on walk humbly with him again. In the worship of daily, delightful, faithful obedience. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him your heart. Won't you stoop to kiss him today? Grace and love, like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Do you know the kiss of God upon your guilty life this morning? Then won't you spend the rest of your life stooping to kiss him, love him, embrace him, walk in humble obedience to him each and every day? That's life, according to what is written.